66 tonight. And it is my intention, brothers and sisters, and I start off full of confidence and optimism, to get to the Sermon of the Mount tonight, not to deal with it, but we get to that point, so over the next few sessions, God willing, we can take the Sermon on the Mount as a whole consideration. So without further ado, I'd like us to pick up the thought in Luke chapter 4, when under the handicap of a fairly heavy cold last time, we tried to look at the thoughts which occurred of those who were possessed with an unclean spirit. And we looked at many passages of scripture which dealt with demons and underlined the common belief held at that time that anybody who had got a deranged mind, was a lunatic, suffered from epilepsy or some other sort of disease like dumbness or whatever, was spoken of as being possessed with a devil. And that was a common belief and view held at that time. Now the point we wanted to consider, which we left over, was although the Lord Jesus Christ obviously did not believe in such a false belief, the gospel records are so written that it would seem that he is accommodating the view. He speaks directly, as it were, to the devil, and he commands the devil to come out of an individual. And it would seem strange on first reading why the Lord should seem to go along and even encourage this false belief. So from the viewpoint that he obviously did not believe in it, we want to try and give two reasons as to why he seemed to accommodate it. The first reason I'm going to suggest to you was obviously, whatever the problem was, there was a disease of some kind with the individual. Whether he'd got a deranged mind, whether he was a lunatic, whether he suffered from epilepsy or whatever it was, there was obviously some sort of disease within that person. He wasn't there because of a false god, but he was there as a disease, either of the mind or of the body, as the case may be. And the physical fact of that is, in today's climate, with all the medicines and all the other things that we have available, certain of those diseases can be cured or certainly can be contained. So it's a fact of life that the Lord obviously was dealing with people who had, in some form or another, a disease. And I believe that he would seem to be accommodating the view because he wanted to relate directly to that disease, to demonstrate that he had the power of God invested in him over all diseases. Now if you would go to Psalm 103... we know the well-known verse in Psalm 103, where in verse 2 the psalmist says, Bless Yahweh, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. In verse 3, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. And the Lord Jesus, by relating directly to the disease, I command thee to come out of him, was demonstrating the power that he had to heal and to overcome all diseases. He was going directly to the disease to show the uncleanness that was in the individual and his power over that disease. Now I believe that this is explained for us by the gospel writer. Can I go to Matthew chapter 8? And you will notice the context of Matthew chapter 8 from verse 14 is exactly the same record we've been looking at in Luke, when first of all Peter's wife's mother was sick. We're going to have a look at that in detail a bit later on. But then in verse 16, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. Notice that. They brought to him many that were possessed with devils, the demons, where the false belief was it had been caused by a false god, where of course the truth was it was a disease or an infirmity afflicting the individual. But those that were possessed with devils, he cast out the spirit with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. So to underline the reason of the way that the Lord Jesus Christ cured those possessed with devils and cast out the spirits, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 53. Now if you can keep your finger in Matthew 8 and come back to Isaiah 53. Now there is no question that Matthew is quoting from verse 4 of Isaiah 53. What is interesting is that neither the Septuagint or any other known version is Matthew quoting. So he's obviously giving us an explanation, guided by the Spirit, of the way he is applying Isaiah 53 in the context of the Lord dealing with unclean spirits. Now we know the words well. He is despised, verse 3, rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Then verse 4 is the quote which Matthew makes. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And we would normally, I believe rightly, interpret verse 4 as the way that the Lord Jesus Christ bore our infirmities, our weaknesses, and our sins, and was willing and able to put them to death by his death and by his resurrection, that we, through his power and glory, might have the forgiveness of sins. Now I believe verse 4 allows us to accommodate that well-held belief, that it is showing that through the Lord's death and resurrection, we can have the forgiveness of sins. He bore our griefs and our sorrows. But you'll notice the way Matthew puts it. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Now there is no question that it's by the power of God that our sins can be forgiven. It is through that power, brothers and sisters, that we're able to be reconciled to him. Now that is the way, in the ultimate sense, Isaiah is placing before us his prophecy in chapter 53. Matthew, as it were, gives us a primary application and interpretation to show that by the curing of those possessed with devils, the curing of those who have the diseases and the sicknesses and the griefs, that same power could cure. And therefore the Lord was demonstrating that he had this power over all diseases, both in the physical, literal sense then, as well as in the ultimate sense for the forgiveness of sins. And we have many instances in the scriptures where what we look to as the ultimate interpretation is shown also to have an initial or primary interpretation. We think, for example, if you go to Acts chapter 4, in a totally different context, of how the Apostle Peter quotes Psalm 2. Remember verse 25 of Acts 4? Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And we would see the ultimate interpretation of Psalm 2 as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And I no doubt we've all looked at Psalm 2 in that way and interpreted what I believe is correctly. That is the ultimate interpretation of Psalm 2. Peter showed that it had a primary fulfilment when in verse 27 he says, of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So he saw initially the heathen raging as the work of Pontius Pilate and others. So he saw a primary fulfilment of Psalm. And we could repeat that principle in many varied ways. So I believe, coming back to Matthew chapter 8, that Matthew is underlining the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, relating directly to the disease and speaking of it in that way, "I command thee to come out of him," was showing his power over all sicknesses and all infirmities. And I believe he demonstrated, brothers and sisters, to underline to them his power over these things. That's the one reason which I believe is the way in the way the Lord dealt with these those possessed with devils. There is a second, I'm sure there's perhaps many more which you might like to come up in with discussion. There's another one which I'd like you to consider. It's one which was put forward by Brother Robert Roberts. And he says this in Nazareth Revisited, and I quote, "The Lord Jesus Christ took things as he found them and spoke of popular things in the popular style without committing himself to the popular view." And he goes on to say, and I think this is important in the light of our own attitude, as it can be, towards certain things. He says the Lord's mission was to demonstrate the power of God, to show people a better way, and not to be overtly concerned to demolish heathen theories of human woes. I think that bears thinking about and considering. He was saying the Lord obviously could have destroyed the very thoughts which they had concerning why a person was possessed with the devil. Like if somebody comes to us and says, "I believe in the immortality of the soul," we can go boom, 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 and destroy and demolish that belief. What Brother Roberts has said is that the Lord Jesus Christ was not as concerned with that thought as describing and explaining to an individual what the truth of the mortality of man is about, what the truth of the hope of salvation is, that it is centred not on a little divine spark going to heaven, but on immortal beings placed upon the earth. And therefore he was more concerned with the positive rather than to destroy by a negative view. And I think there's some merit in considering what Brother Roberts has to say, because I think we're going to find this as we go through the Lord's ministry time and time again. He's more concerned with explaining to them the truth of the matter rather than trying to destroy their firmly held false belief. And by explaining the truth of the matter, they will have a conflict in their own mind as to whether he is saying is right or what they've held is right. And therefore they will come to the conviction themselves as to what they want to believe, and not feel they're being attacked because somebody's trying to destroy and sometimes even mock and make light of something which they've held very sincerely and genuinely for some time. And I think there's wisdom in that, and I think perhaps we ought to consider that, even if we do not feel it's the reason why the Lord dealt with those possessed in the devil in that way. I do think there's a lot of wisdom that we're not overtly concerned with trying to knock down and demolish false ideas. Rather, we should be more concerned by positively putting forward the truth of the gospel in those things that we say and preach. Those are the two reasons. The one which I put forward first, which I believe is substantiated by Scripture, is because the Lord wanted to demonstrate his power over the disease, that God healeth all our diseases. But anyway, let's come back to Luke chapter 4, and let's move on to consider now this man who was obviously mentally deranged, who was obviously caught up with the atmosphere of the day, and had cried out in verse 34, "Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, Jesus of Nazareth?" And then in verse 35, the cure affected the man, he convulsed in the midst of the people, the remedy was extreme, but there was no other effects, and of course it had a great effect upon the man himself. And in verse 36, that's the point we've now come to, They were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." Straight to the disease, that which was affecting the individual, able to cure and heal that disease. And they said, "What a word is this?" And it was a word from the Lord Jesus, brothers and sisters, which was able to cure the insane. Now we've got a principle, I believe, there. Let's go back to Jeremiah 51. It's against the background of the judgment of God against Babylon. But in the midst of it, in verse 7, we have a statement which is as true today as it was then. It's at the end of verse 7. "The nations are mad. As there is no peace with the wicked, the prophet says the nations are mad." They're insane. They have this infirmity afflicting them, very similar to this man who was possessed with an unclean spirit. They don't recognise it necessarily. And I'm sure that man didn't think he'd got anything wrong with him. He wouldn't be aware of the situation. But divine wisdom tells us that with the attitude and characteristics of flesh, they are defined as being mad. And that's the state of the world in which we find ourselves in, and the state of the kingdoms of men of which the Lord will come up against. So what's the cure? What's the cure for the madness of the world? The word of righteousness. When that word will go forth from Zion, and that law from Jerusalem, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, what's the effect of it upon the world? They will come to learn righteousness. They will see the better way. Now again, if we look at the positive side, that word will instruct them, it will show them what is required of them individually and as nations. And it's going to cure their madness, because they are going to recognise God as their creator, they're going to bow the knee unto him, and they're going to acknowledge Jesus as their saviour and Messiah. And the word again, still as powerful as it is with us today, because individually, brothers and sisters, we have been taken out of the Gentiles, out of those described by the prophet in this way, and we have been given the reasoned mind which the Spirit gives to us, brothers and sisters, by our understanding of God's word. And I think, again, if we take the thought through, you will see the principle enlarging. And so coming back to Luke chapter 4, as a result of all this, the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And that was the first of these three miracles that were to happen in this one day in Capernaum. The second one is in verse 38. "He arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house." You might like to reflect and think, why didn't he stay in the synagogue? Why does he move out of the synagogue when the fame of him was there to be seen and felt by everyone? We're not told. What we are told is he comes out of the synagogue and enters into the house of Simon. Now, if you'd like to go over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1, and if you recall from last time, we have now got in Luke chapter 4 comparative record in Mark and Matthew, so we'll have to look at the three of them to get all the details. In verse 29, Mark chapter 1, "Forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew." Now, Simon and Andrew came from Bethsaida. You've got that in John chapter 1 and verse 44. But they've now got a house in Capernaum. Now, we've already seen in previous studies that the Lord Jesus Christ moves his home from Nazareth to Capernaum. And Capernaum became known as his city. And it was there he was to pay tribute money. So whether or not the disciples had got two houses, or they themselves had moved house, again we're not told. All we're told now is that Simon and Andrew had got a house in Capernaum. And it was to this house that the Lord Jesus Christ now went. Let's come back to Luke 4 and verse 38. And we find that Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever. And rather than rejoicing over the illness of his mother-in-law, he was obviously upset because they go to the Lord wanting him to cure her. And I think, brethren, we ought to take note of that. But you'll notice first and foremost, not that we need to be reminded, Peter was not celibate. He was married. And, so-called, being the first of the popes, one would have thought that if the tradition and belief was correct, he would have been unmarried, but he wasn't. And when we go to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul even makes mention of the fact that Peter was married. The 1 Corinthians in chapter 9, and verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and of Cephas? And there the apostles seem to underline the fact that he was quite right, if that is what they desired, for the apostles and all the other brethren to have wives, and he uses, as it were, this example of the brethren of the Lord and of Simon Peter. And so we come back to verse 38 of Luke chapter 4, that Simon's mother-in-law was sick with a great fever. And they besought him for her, as if those of the household besought the Lord to effect a cure. But I think if we go back to Mark's account, and try and keep your finger there, Mark, to me, seems to add a comment which would indicate to me that initially they seemed to hesitate as to whether they ought to ask the Lord or not. If you look in Mark's Gospel and verse 30, chapter 1 verse 30, Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Almost as if they didn't want to trouble the Lord initially. Yeah, she'd got a fever, but no doubt during the normal course of events she would get better. And therefore there did seem to be some understanding that they didn't want to trouble the Lord unnecessarily. You know, the simple ailments, they thought, well, you know, nature's got its own way of causing the cure. And therefore it was only the important things in which they could see the Lord effecting a miracle. And therefore, it was only after a while, anon, they tell him of her, as if she was almost now getting to the point, perhaps, of even going unconscious in a coma and was in peril of her own life. Anyway, coming back to Luke's Gospel and verse 39 of chapter 4. And again, I want you to notice the words, because I think it keeps emphasising what we have suggested earlier, brothers and sisters. He stood over her and rebuked the fever. He didn't just put his hand on her and say, you're cured. He rebuked the fever, as he spoke directly to the devil, as it were, with which the man was possessed. I command thee to come out of him. And here he now rebukes the fever, to demonstrate again his power over all diseases. And it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. And I think there's a lovely setting there. When he went into the house, there was obviously sorrow. Peter's wife's mother was ill. And you go to any house when somebody's ill, there's always a bit of a depression over the place, quite naturally. People are concerned because of the person who is ill. And as the fever got worse, then obviously the feelings and the sorrow and the concern would get stronger. And yet one word of the Lord, that home is turned into a house of joy. And I think again we've got another beautiful principle when we think of the words of the Lord Jesus and the effects of those words upon us. It can turn us and cure us from being anxious and full of the cares of this world to the peace and joy and happiness which alone the truth can bring to each one of us. But it's the reaction of his wife's mother, brothers and sisters, which I think we ought to just think about for a moment. Immediately she arose and ministered unto them. She practically showed her thanks for the benefit she'd received. It's one thing just to say thank you. It's another thing to demonstrate that in a practical way. And sometimes we don't quite know in which way we can thank the Lord for the things that he does for each one of us. Here we've got the example. We can do service. As you have done it unto these least of the little ones, you have done it unto me. And therefore there is great emphasis played in the New Testament on being given to hospitality. It is part of the work and the service to the Lord. As you have done it to these, my brethren and sisters, you have done it unto me. And we struggle at times, brothers and sisters, to wonder how we can say thank you to him for the marvellous things that he has done for each one of us. And particularly on a Sunday morning, we all feel so inadequate when we compare ourselves to the great sacrifice he was prepared to make for us. And here is a practical, genuine and well-founded way of giving service to others. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, brothers and sisters, and as we're turning up Ephesians 5, we can think of James. Pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows. You can think of all the times that the apostle advocates that we are obviously to be given to hospitality. In Ephesians chapter 5, and in verse 20, he says, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And Paul goes on to speak about wives submitting and husbands submitting. Even in these practical ways, brethren and sisters, we are demonstrate the effect of the truth upon us, and as a result of that, we are giving thanks to him in a practical, very real way. Not just false words. It is showing the truth's affected us, and we are so thankful to him, and therefore in these real ways, brothers and sisters, we are demonstrating these things. If we go back to the book of Proverbs in chapter 3, there's a lovely verse there in verse 9. Where the wise man says, Proverbs 3 verse 9, honour Yahweh with thy substance, and with the first fruits of all thine increase, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Return to God some of the blessings that he gives us, realising we've got nothing of our own, it's all been given to us by him. And whether one's rich or poor or halfway in between or whatever, it doesn't matter. We can all render to him, brothers and sisters, the blessings that he's bestowed upon us. And we sometimes forget, and I'll speak personally first and foremost, that these practical demonstrations of hospitality, of even the way the truth affects us in our homes, with our wives and children, is rendering to him the thanks for what he has done for us. And I think Simon's wife's mother demonstrated that in ministering immediately to the Lord. She didn't want days of convalescence. She didn't say, oh, well, you know, I've just been ill, seriously ill. You know, you've got to give me time before I can work again in the service of the Lord. There was an immediate desire, brothers and sisters, to render service to him. And I think sometimes we can find all sorts of excuses why we can't do this, that or the other. Here we've got the example, and here's the encouragement which we all need from time to time. That was the second miracle which he performed in Capernaum. And now in verse 40 of Luke chapter 4, when the sun was setting, all that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out, crying out, saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. How many were not told, brothers and sisters? There was obviously abundance of people who came to be cured of the Lord at this time. But in verse 41, he didn't want the unstable people to cry out. They didn't understand what they were saying and doing. They had to be properly instructed and converted, and therefore he makes the comment which he does. But obviously it was going to be a very long time in which the Lord was dealing compassionately with the needs of humanity. At what point, brothers and sisters, he went to bed, we don't know. All we are told in verse 40, it was getting even time anyway. The sun was setting. He'd worked in the synagogue. He cured Simon Peter's wife's mother. And now he'd spend the evening and perhaps most of the night. At what point, brothers and sisters, he went to bed, we don't know. All we are told in verse 40, it was getting even time anyway. The sun was setting. He'd worked in the synagogue. He cured Simon Peter's wife's mother. And now he'd spend the evening and perhaps most of the night in dealing with the needs of humanity. And then in verse 42, we are told, when it was day, he departed into a desert place. Can we go back to Mark's account? And can we try and capture, brothers and sisters, what Mark has to say? Can I read from verse 32 of Mark chapter 1? At even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and all that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, and suffered the devils not to speak because they knew him. And then verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Luke would seem to indicate, well, it was just in the morning he went to the desert place. Mark tells us it was before anybody else in the house was up. How many hours sleep the Lord had, if any, brothers and sisters, we are not told. All we are told, to emphasize the work in which he was engaged, it was when the sun was set that he was curing all those that were possessed with devils and the sicknesses. And a great while before day, he goes out into a desert place. And it would seem that there was no one else in that house awake. And he goes out alone. Now I'm the last person, brothers and sisters, to speak about the benefits of rising up early in the morning. There's always a great conflict between me and my brother-in-law, who most of you know well, who seems to be able to get up at 4:30, as happy as the lark, and do all his study in those first few hours in the morning. I would be absolutely useless. Contrary-wise, I can go out into the evening hours and into the hours of the night quite happily, where at 10 o'clock he's fast asleep. He always says to me, God rose up early in the morning sending his prophet, so I'd never make a prophet. I always say, at midnight comes the cry and he'll be asleep. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters,
if we can put that on one side, there are great benefits explained in the scriptures about the rising up early. And it will be obvious to us all, during the ministry of the Lord, he took advantage of that. In the clear freshness of that early morn, without the hustle and without the bustle, without all the problems associated with daily toil, the Lord sought the solitude of his Father in prayer. And no doubt during those times, he meditated with a clear mind, which had been refreshed from a night's sleep, to meditate upon the things that he was about. Now, if we'd like to go back to one of the Psalms, Psalm 119, obviously the spirit of the words of the prophet fit the Lord Jesus Christ more perfectly than they would any other man. In Psalm 119 and verses 147 onwards, he said, "I prevented the dawning of the morning." Rather, it's better rendered, "I was awake in the dawning of the morning and cried and hoped in thy word. Mine eyes prevent the night watches that I might meditate in thy word." And therefore there's an indication of the way that the mind in the morning, brothers and sisters, can meditate upon the things of God. But perhaps there's even more a powerful quotation in Isaiah chapter 50. And we know because of the context that Isaiah chapter 50 relates directly to the Lord Jesus. "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair." But notice verse 4, Isaiah 50. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." As if it was in those morning hours that the angels ministered unto him and instructed him, brothers and sisters, in the words and ways of his Father. And therefore we could go on, but there are many instances in the scriptures where it advocates us considering and concentrating our minds on things of God in those early mornings without all the other problems which afflict the mind day by day. But I acknowledge, as I have said, I am the worst to be able to comment upon that. All I can put it down is perhaps we're all different and the metabolism of me must be totally different to others. But coming back to Mark chapter 1, I think there is a lesson in verse 35, brothers and sisters, which we can all think about. "He went out into a solitary place and there prayed." Remember John the Baptist? Remember the Baptist cry? "It's in the wilderness that we prepare the way of the Lord." It wasn't a voice crying in the wilderness. It was a voice crying, "And in the wilderness we prepare the way of the Lord." Not because we literally have to be in the wilderness, but we have to try and provide the oasis to get ourselves uncluttered from the world and all the associations in order that we may concentrate our minds upon the things of the truth and the things of God's word. And the Lord often took himself aside from people, from property, from towns, from everything, in order that alone he might pray unto the Father. And I think, and we all have our own hearts and conscience to consider, brothers and sisters, it is difficult when you are surrounded with hustle and bustle, whatever it might be, to concentrate genuinely upon the things of God. And the Lord saw the great need to at times take himself aside on his own, totally divorced from anything, in order that he might pray and consult unto the Father. And there's got to be wisdom. There's got to be examples, brothers and sisters, in able to try and at times rid our minds of all the encumbrances of even the people who we love so dearly, and there's nobody more compassionate than the Lord for people. And yet there was a need at times for him to meditate on his own upon the things of God. Obviously, he was missed. We're not going to deal with prayer at this instance. We're going to come to that in great detail when we look at the Sermon on the Mount and the model prayer. And I want to encompass in that the aspects of the Lord in prayer. He was obviously missed. The house of Simon had risen from sleep. Where was the Lord? They knew where to find him. And they go out of the house, brothers and sisters, and so would it appear, did the multitude. And we find that in verse 36, Simon and they that were with him followed after him. And when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Now I think, brothers and sisters, number one, it was something which they knew the Lord did. It was nothing strange for him not to be there when they arose. They knew at times he would take himself away into a solitary place to pray. What the disciples, or shall we say at this time, Simon as the spokesman, didn't seem to appreciate was that he thought it was an ideal opportunity for the Lord to capitalize on his newfound fame. All the people were clamouring for him. Here was people who were going to be receptive to his word. If ever a harvest was ripe for the plucking, here it was. Why have you gone away, Lord? All men, he says, seek for thee. And therefore the size of the crowd was enough for Peter to say, come back, Lord. You know, we've got to capitalise on this. We've got to make the best use of it. Notice the Lord's reply. He said unto them, let us go into the next town, because there that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. Now, the first reading, brothers and sisters, that would seem a very strange comment. Nazareth had rejected him. We could understand why he walked out of the inn. But Capernaum had accepted him. Galilee of the Gentiles. Those that had sat in darkness had seen the great light. The miracles which they pleaded for in Nazareth, he hadn't performed, had now been performed before them. And the fame of him and the response of him, brothers and sisters, was great. And yet the Lord knew all things. He knew what was in the heart of man. And he knew that the euphoria which had been wept up was not the genuine response of the heart and mind of the individual to accept the gospel message. They wanted the healing to continue. They wanted the miracles to be formed. They wanted all the benefits which the Lord obviously could give to them. But as far as their own salvation was concerned and the response to that by the effect of it upon their lives, the Lord knew was not there. And the proof of that, brothers and sisters, is seen in the gospel record. Can we go to a quotation in Matthew? I'd like us to go to Matthew chapter 11. Remember, we're dealing with Capernaum. We're dealing with the fame of him. When Peter says, all men of Capernaum seek thee, Lord. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 23, and thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. For I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. We wouldn't think it was possible for Capernaum. When the fame of him spread abroad, when all men seek for him, that they would be classed lower than Sodom, which God destroyed. But the Lord knew what was in the heart, and the fervour and the fever pitch which had been reached was not for the right reasons. And therefore he wanted to take, brothers and sisters, the opportunity of the gospel, which he had given to them, and they rejected it. Yes, they wanted the miracles. Yes, they wanted the cures. But as far as the gospel affecting the heart of the individual No, thank you. They were comfortable with their lives. And therefore, no doubt, one or two responded. But generally, the attitude of Capernaum is there summed up by the Lord in Matthew chapter 11. And therefore, he was to move on into other areas. Now, it was during the time that he was in Capernaum and its environs that we have the call of some of the apostles. I'd like us now, brothers and sisters, look at some quotations. Can we go to, first of all, Matthew and chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4 and verse 18 to 22. Says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. Now, whether that was actually at the time when he arrived at Capernaum or after he'd cured those miracles, it's very difficult to determine because there seems to be differences of opinion in the gospel record. But it certainly was at this time. So whether you want to accept it as he went to the synagogue or after he performed the miracles we have seen. If we go to Mark's gospel, we've got a very similar incident from verse 16 of Mark chapter 1 through to verse 20. So you want to mark up in your notes or your Bibles Matthew 4 verse 18 to 22, Mark 1 verse 16 to 20 are the same incident. Now, authorities are then divided, brothers and sisters, as to whether Luke chapter 5 is the same time. We've got Luke chapter 5 verses 1 to 11. There is no doubt in my mind that Luke chapter 5 verse 1 to 11 is the enlargement of what we've just read in Matthew 4 and what we've got in Mark chapter 1. So I believe that Luke chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, is the comparative record to Matthew 4 and Mark 1. And what Luke gives us is the details which Matthew and Mark don't. And again, we've seen already, and we're going to see many times again, certain Gospels will give us more details of the incident than other Gospels. It's a question of putting the Gospels together to find out the full meaning of what happened. So I believe that Luke 5 verse 1 to 11 is the same time period and the same call of the disciples as Matthew and Mark. I'm going to give some reasons as we progress. Can we take the Luke account first and foremost, because that's where we're given the details. It came to pass as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And it would seem appropriate that following on from what he had said just a few moments ago, that he'd got to preach elsewhere, the crowds followed him and thronged about him, and he came to the lake Gennesaret, and they were still pressing and thronging round him. Gennesaret, obviously, is in the Hebrew Kinnereth. And the word literally means harp-shaped. You know, one of those funny stringed instruments. Harp-shaped. And of course, the sea is literally harp-shaped, if you've got a good imagination. But that was the word Kinnereth in the Hebrew, and we find it quite a number of times in the Old Testament. And it's generally called Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, in the New. And the word Gennesaret is heart-shaped. And of course, Capernaum was on that sea. And in verse 2, he sees two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. I'm going to say at this stage, and I think we can prove it after, that the one ship was owned by Simon and Andrew, and the other ship by James and John. Notice they weren't in the boats. They'd been in the boats all night. They had toiled all night to provide fish, but it hadn't happened. And now they were out of them, and they were washing their nets. Now again, if we go back to Mark's account in chapter 1, verse 16 says, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for the fishers. And that's why some don't think the two accounts are comparative. I think, brothers and sisters, that what we have got is two different time settings of the same incident. Because it would appear, brothers and sisters, that they had toiled all night with their main dragnets, or whatever the term is called, into the deep, trying to bring the great haul of fishes. They had then come closer to land with their smaller nets to try and see whether the shoals which they were after were closer to the shore. As the Lord came towards the lake, he saw them towards the edge of the shore, obviously trying to get what shoals might be about. Whilst the crowds were pressing upon him, they brought the boats to shore because they caught nothing. And I believe that Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John had witnessed the crowds thronging the Lord. They'd brought the boats to shore and they were mending, as fishermen do, their nets, getting all the seaweed or all the other things which have been caught up. And they were not concerned at all with the Lord or what was happening with the crowd. They were too busy, occupied in their daily chores. And naturally, perhaps, they thought they'd got to get the boat ready and up for the next night or whatever the case may be. Don't forget, they'd met the Lord previously. Certainly, Peter, Andrew and John had. Whether James had, we don't know, but no doubt he would have been told of him by his brother. Certainly three of the four had met him. They'd seen the crowds, they'd obviously he'd stayed with Simon's house. And yet the disciples at this point seemed to be concerned with their daily tasks. Can we come back to Luke 5? As they now had come into land, in verse 3, he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. So he makes the request, and presumably it was to escape from the pressure of the crowds. They were thronging him to the point, brothers and sisters, he felt more secure in going into the boat, because at this point he wanted to preach to them. In Nazareth, when they thronged him, he'd pass through the midst of them. At this point, he wants to get into a boat and preach, because at his request, Peter takes the boat out, and the Lord sits down, and he teaches the people out of the ship. And again, I think it's a lovely picture, with the calm sea, the Lord sitting in the boat, the throngs of people, the crowds of people coming right to the water's edge, and the Lord teaching them. He sat down and taught the people. Then in verse 4, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, notice the Lord had already changed his name to Peter, but as we commented at that time, normally always referred to him as Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Peter's reaction, brothers and sisters, sums up his feelings, verse 5. Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. With the greatest respect, Lord, you're a carpenter and we're fishermen. What do you know about fishing? If we can't catch fish, then who can? Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. I do not believe at that point, brothers and sisters, he thought the Lord was going to catch fish for him. It was more, if I can use the expression, to humour the Lord. To not go against him, because what he had done for his wife's mother, and because of the power which he knew that the Lord had, and therefore he was in respect of that. I do not believe at this moment in time he thought that the miraculous catch which enveloped was going to happen. And therefore it was almost, yes, okay, I'll do it because it's you, Lord, but I don't think it's going to be worth it. And in verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net broke. It seems as if it actually had broken. The Greek apparently says it was in the process of breaking. The net was breaking. It was not actually broken. The net was breaking, which makes sense then of verse 7. They beckoned unto the partners, and don't forget James and John were partners with Peter and Andrew. They beckoned unto the partners which were in the other ship that they should come and help them, and they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. And so, brothers and sisters, we've got this picture, huge pull on the nets. The net begins to break, and as fishermen, they wanted all hands to the plough, if we can change the metaphor, and you can imagine these men clinging onto their nets in the hope that none of the fish escape and they can bring them all into the boat, and so their livelihood, brothers and sisters, will be enhanced. What they had forgotten was the miracle that had been performed. Their first thought was to the fish. That's our livelihood. We've worked all night and got nothing. Now suddenly, if we can use a colloquial expression, Christmas has come early. Look at this. In one night, you know, we're going to have everything what we can toil all week for. Let's make hay while the sun shines. And they were desperate, brothers and sisters, to bring all the fish into the boats, no doubt thinking, we'll make a fortune with this. It was in the midst of this, brothers and sisters, that Peter remembered. Because in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And I believe his comment there, brothers and sisters, emphasizes the fact he'd been too much engaged and caught up, first of all, amending the nets, feeling miserable that he caught nothing, and secondly, being so concerned that he didn't miss one little fish in case he lost a bit of money, that he'd forgotten his priorities. That he'd forgotten, brothers and sisters, the effect of the Lord upon him. And he makes that comment, Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord. From being someone who was almost indifferent when he saw the Lord being pressed by the crowd, almost unwilling to want to help the Lord or even listen to what the Lord had got to say, he now thought himself unworthy of being a disciple. Now I believe, brothers and sisters, some of these are emphasized by one or two thoughts. Did you notice at the end of verse 7? And they came and filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Now look at that word in concordance. There's only one other occurrence of the word think in the New Testament scriptures. And it's not even rendered think. This very Greek word, check it for yourself, which is rendered here think, is rendered in one other place only. And then it's not rendered think. It's in the 1st of Timothy in chapter 6. And I believe that this emphasizes the attitude of Simon Peter at this point in time. Because all his efforts were likely to be in vain. All his desperateness trying to get the net of fishes back into the boat. The boat was going to sink and the fish would have swum back into the sea. So if he wasn't careful, everything which he'd put his hand to was going to be in vain. And in the 1st of Timothy in chapter 6, we find in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The word drown is the word sink in Luke chapter 5. And there the Apostle Paul, brothers and sisters, is emphasizing how materialism can drown us. The love of money is the root of all evil. And there, if we clamber after this world's goods, and we get our priorities all awry, and we seek after those things, brothers and sisters, for the love of money, and forget the priorities and our responsibilities to our Lord and Master, we shall drown, we shall sink, we shall go down into the mire. And I think it's a beautiful thought which the Apostle Paul seems to bring to these thoughts of Peter here. The boat was sinking, it would appear that all his efforts were going to be in vain. And here the Apostle warns us that they will be rich. And again, those of us who were at Lye the other Sunday will remember Brother Derek's remarks. Being rich doesn't need to say you've got the biggest bank balance. We're all rich compared to our brethren and sisters of bygone years. We're all rich and increased in goods, brethren and sisters. And we can all have the attitude of much wants more. We like our standard of living. We like the things that we've got. And therefore we've got to put that extra big effort in to make sure we sustain them. At the expense of serving God and expense of the truth and the service of our Lord and Master. If we're not careful, we shall drown in destruction and perdition, just as that boat was going to be sinking. It was a valiant attempt. I'm not going to make it. So we'll just conclude, brothers and sisters, next time, God willing, the thought of the catching of the disciples, as it were, because there's an obvious parable to the work they were going to perform in the fishes of men and the effect of the gospel message. So we'll just conclude next time, God willing, and then we'll devote quite a number of weeks, God willing, to the consideration of the Sermon on the Mount.